Well, good morning. We're glad to have you here at Reston Bible Church. We are continuing in our series in the book of James today. If you have a Bible, we are going to be in James chapter 4. Specifically, we're going to be focusing on verses 7 through 10. We kind of did a little two-parter here. So last week and this week go together. We read verses 1 through 10 last week. Today, we're going to read verses 4 through 10, give a little context about what we were talking about last week. We basically, the whole focus of this passage, this section, these 10 verses is resisting friendship with the world and embracing our alignment with the living God. Remember that every single believer that was reading this letter, this circular letter that James had sent to the dispersed community around the entire known region at that point, every single one of them were new believers. The church was only 13 years old or so in its global scale. And the challenges that they were facing, internal challenges, challenges in the world, they were poor, they were persecuted, they were having all kinds of issues. And James is calling them in this letter to right living. If you have a true faith, live this way. If you have a true faith, live this way. And the whole book is about that. Last week, we talked about what it meant to be drawn to the world. We talked about recognizing the problem of the self. We all have that. We all still have that, no matter where we are in the journey with Jesus. We talked also about assessing our own temptations, where if we are going to be tempted and trip up, where is that likely to occur? We should know that. Each of us should know the challenges that we face, the Achilles heel that we have, where the enemy is liable to get us. Then we initiated last week, kind of started this week by just looking at the purpose to walk in the Holy Spirit. That's really what this is all about, is how do we live each day resisting the enemy, walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you're not going to be associated with the world. You're not going to be embracing that. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. All right, let's start at verse 4 of James chapter 4. That first section, that section is the result, friendship with the world. Remember, we talked about that last week. You adulterous people, it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, which is a transition to this second section that we're going to address today, God's solution, humble yourself and draw near. Verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage in the book of James. We pray, Lord, that as we look at it, as we understand it a little bit better. It's got some very challenging language. It's a very Old Testament sounding paragraph here. And understanding that, understanding why that is and what those things mean will help us understand what does it mean for us today as we walk out of these doors and into our lives. Walk with us today, we pray in your name. Amen. So 4, 1 through 6 is really the focus on the self-focused life and friendship with the world. Verses 7 through 10 are the antidote. It's walking with God. It's drawing near to God. 4, verse 6 is kind of a transition from the first section to the second section. It says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives more grace to the struggling believer, to the person who owns him as Savior, and yet is battling in their journey in this world. He gives us grace. The word grace, many of you know, is the word charis. I love this definition of it. It says the resulting activity that is a necessary consequence of genuine, beneficent goodwill, especially God. So when God loves us in Jesus, because of his overwhelming goodwill toward us, that results in necessary consequences that come from him to us. The necessary consequences of his goodwill is that he pours out his love. Grace has often been thought of is receiving what we do not deserve. And that is certainly true. And when we love him and walk with him, God is abundant in his grace. The word more there is the word megas. We see the word mega in there. It means greater in size, importance, or degree. The best translation of this passage, of this phrase, is God gives greater grace to those who are humble. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan pastor, theologian, said, "Saving grace makes a man as willing to leave his lusts as a slave is willing to leave his galley, or a prisoner his dungeon, or a thief his bolts, or a beggar his rags." So here's the problem. As we move through life, as we look at the world around us, we're drawn to it. We don't see the world around us as a galley for slaves, as a dungeon for prisoners, as bolts for a thief, as rags to a beggar. They are, that's where they land us, but in our perspective of them, our perception of them as we move through life, they sure don't look like it to us. And giving up those rags, humbling ourselves before him, and accepting his grace can be challenging for us. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. This is a quote directly from Proverbs 3:34. In the Old Testament, it's important for us to understand that the humble were characterized as thought of as believers. The proud were unbelievers. Again, understand, it's important to understand the Old Testament language as we walk through passages like this. When it says God opposes the proud, that means people who don't believe in a very black and white sort of way. And those who humble themselves, he loves those who are humble. He gives grace to them. Well, they're the saved. These are Old Testament saints who he pours out his grace on. The word humble is tapenos, and it means one who made himself low or undistinguished. And of course, the consummate passage in all of the Bible that is Jesus' example to us of his humility is found in Philippians 2. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself." He set all that aside, all the rights, privileges, opportunities, everything that was related to the fact that Jesus was God. He set all of those rights and privileges aside. He didn't stop being God. He stopped accessing the rights and privileges that were his by being God. And he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself all the way to the point of death, it says. Even death on a cross. You know, Reston Bible Church is known as a place of humility. Mike Minner modeled that for 47 years, and his reputation of humility went before him long before I ever came to this church. I thought I knew what humility was, and then I came to Reston Bible. And I began to sit under the teaching of Mike Minner. I began to rub shoulders with him each week and understood what a leader who is humble really looks like. And I think that that is throughout our leadership, throughout our elders and our pastors and staff team. The question is, are we going to remain humble people? Are we going to continue in that? Jesus loves humble people. Hudson Taylor, one of the most well-known missionaries of all time, when asked about his success, he said, "I think God was looking for a little man, little enough so that he could show himself strong through him. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." We tend to focus in our world on highly qualified, upwardly mobile, passionate, powerful, strong people. And there's a place for strength. There's a place for giftedness. And yet there's something that God uniquely does through those who, even by the world's standards, are less. God loves to take broken, fallen people. He loves to equip them and gift them and then use them. And even when we operate in our areas of giftedness, gifts that he has given us, we have to recognize that it's still all 100% from him. There are 10 imperatives in this passage. We are going to group today in 4 different sections. But again, this whole passage is about do this, live this way. People of true faith, live it out just like this. Four sections in this passage. And then what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the four sections. Once I kind of walk through them, we're going to go back to them and we're going to say, what's a practical way I can implement this one and that one and the next one as we walk out of these doors today? The first element of what it means to resist friendship with the world and embrace our alignment with God is submit to God and resist the devil. Submit to God and resist the devil. Verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will draw near to you. James says, I've laid out a series of tests all the way through the first three chapters of these letters. Of course, they didn't have chapters back then. Those were put in later for our ease. But he said, evaluate yourself about whether you are in alignment with God. I have called you to repent. I have called you to submit. The word submit is hupotasso. It means to arrange my priorities under the priorities of another. Now, the word submission is entirely unpopular today. No one likes that word. We talk about it in marriage. We don't like it there. We have all kinds of ways. But the truth is that we all have to submit in life. We submit to parents. We submit to our employer. We submit to all kinds of things. It is our job to discern our way through what it means to organize our priorities under the priorities of another. And this way, it's God. God loves people who submit to him. Now, in order to be a follower of Christ, submission is imperative. You cannot be a follower of Jesus without at some point having said, I need to repent of my sin, and I am going to organize my life's priorities under God's priorities. That's called submission, and it brings salvation. There is no salvation without submission. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, do I live that way? Do I live that way in my life? Several years ago, not so much today, there was a whole debate about what is known as lordship salvation. In other words, can you have Jesus as Lord without really as Savior without really having him as Lord? And that really grew out of an easy believism, the whole conversation did, of the gospel that we've preached over the last 50 years or so, that basically says, again, you've heard me say this ad nauseum, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We've preached a person-centered gospel, not a Jesus-centered gospel. But the truth is that when you accept Jesus as your Savior, it means Jesus runs your life. It can't be any other way. Romans 6 says, shall I sin that grace may increase? In other words, do I accept Jesus, but then go on living as I wish because God's grace will abound for me, even if I mess up ongoing and don't seem to care? Paul says, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. We have a hard time with the idea of lordship. We don't really have a concept of that. We don't have an idea of rulership in our lives. How many people watched the coronation of King Charles III yesterday? Anyone? Anyone? Yes, all five of you. Great. Okay. All right. Does everyone know who King Charles is? Okay. Who couldn't find England on a map? Okay. All right. Yeah, this is not something that we care about. You know, it's something. Now, I have ancestry from England. My great-grandfather was an immigrant from London. He had about 18 brothers and sisters. Most of them stayed over there when we honeymooned in the UK. My wife and I had an opportunity to spend some time with my grandmother's cousins. It was a great time. So I have some appreciation for this. Most of you apparently do not. But what it does for us is it makes it very hard for us because we don't relate to a king. You know, we walk through life, even when we think about the president, and we say, you're not the boss of me, right? Like, we don't like somebody being the boss of us. One of the things that people agreed to yesterday was committing to the rulership of Charles. And throughout most of human history, we understand in these contexts what it means to submit to rulers. And there was great pomp and all kinds of ceremony. And I don't know how much they spent. It was had with millions of dollars on what happened yesterday. And we don't get any of it. If we lived in that environment through the course of time, we would understand what it meant for Jesus, what it means for Jesus to be our Lord and King. And we don't have a human example of that today that we relate to. When you accept Jesus as Savior. You are submitting to his rulership, his lordship. It doesn't mean that you understand all the implications of that. Sometimes that's a little progressive. I need to understand, oh gosh, I haven't been submitting this area of my life or that area of my life to the lordship of Christ. Well, now I need to do it, now that I understand that I haven't been doing it. When we do that, when we arrange our life under the priorities of God, then we have the power to resist the devil. Resist the devil is antistemi, and it means to take a firm stance. You understand that this is not a passive concept. This is a firm, hostile, oh no you won't either kind of response to the enemy's influence in our life in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not weak. We have the power that raised Jesus from the dead to resist the devil. We're going to get to more of that under our, kind of our application points in just a few moments. But when we do that, he will flee. Fuego, it means to disappear or escape quickly. It's just, he's gone. He's got to go. When the power of God is manifested in the lives of his people, he's not a match for that. But it means laying our lives at the feet of Jesus. Luke 9. And he said to them all, that's Jesus, of course, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, humble yourself, submit yourself, and take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The only way you can save your life, you can resist friendship with the world, is to draw near to God, submit to him, organize your priorities around his priorities. And then you draw near to God. Drawing near to God is a very Old Testament Jewish picture. Historically, the priests came near to this awesome, mighty, virtually unapproachable God only under certain circumstances. Ezekiel 45:4, it shall be the holy portion of the land, and it shall be for the priests who minister in the sanctuary, and by their own, at their own risk, approach the Lord to minister to him. Hebrews 7. Hebrews, one of the most Jewish books in the New Testament, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope, that's Jesus, is introduced by which, here it is, we draw near. The same Greek word, the idea of drawing near is salvific. It's a reflection of salvation in Old Testament language terms. When you drew near to God, that meant salvation because you had submitted yourself to him. You organized your principle, your life in principle around him. You made choices. And then you were able to draw near. Jeremiah 29, as they came from the exile back to the land, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. When? You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart, when you draw near, when you submit yourself to me, when you organize your life around my priorities, you find salvation in me, and then you can draw near and you can resist the world, being a friend of the world. All right. Number two. Not only do we need to submit to God and resist the devil, that's number one of our four elements of resisting friendship with the world and aligning with God. Number two is commit to be clean before the Lord. Once I acknowledge him, once I embrace him, once I submit to him and resist the devil, I need to walk in cleanliness. I need to walk in purity. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, very harsh Old Testament sounding language. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wash your hands is an Old Testament image of cleaning up your behavior. It means we stop doing the things that are dishonoring to God. We start doing the things that honor God. All of that is represented in clean hands. Cleanse is the Greek word katharizo. You can see the word catharsis in there, which means to purge evil, to heal, and to make ritually pure. Isaiah 1. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands, here we are full of blood. Wash your hands, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Hands represent the cleansing of my behavior outwardly, living rightly. And James is saying, draw near to God, submit to God, resist the devil, and in my power, clean yourself up. To purify means to make clean from sin, and this is inward. Purification in the Old Testament primarily speaks of our hearts. The heart, when we purify our hearts, again, remember the heart is the locus of all we are. The heart, specifically in the Old Testament, and we see this in the New Testament as well, is a reference to our hearts, our minds, our will, our emotions, our everything about the inner man, the inner woman. That is called the heart. And I need to purify that part of me on a consistent basis by submitting to God, laying those things before him. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, one who has cleaned up the outside and now as well as submitting the inside to God. It's those who can stand in my holy place as you submit yourself to me. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Double-minded, of course, is just not this and this. It's singly focused on the things of God. As a true follower of Jesus Christ, to live that out, as James would say in his book, which is everything about this book, there are four elements in not being a friend of the world and aligning myself to God. First is submitting to God, resisting the devil. Number two is committing to be clean before him, both inside and out. Number three is maintaining a spirit of brokenness before the Lord. Again, very Old Testament language, be wretched and mourn and weep. Sounds very, very unpleasant. Be wretched. It just means miserable. It means to recognize who we are. And we maintain brokenness before God. Yes, we are saved in Jesus Christ and we are free. And we should be joyful about that. James isn't saying that. But he's also saying, when you sin, be broken about that. And oh, by the way, don't lose connection with what it cost Jesus to die for your sin. Your sins are paid for. Hallelujah. At the same time, we shouldn't be smug. We shouldn't forget that. We shouldn't be unaware of what it cost Jesus and what our contribution to that is. We should mourn. We should mourn. It's an internal, it's an outward expression of an internal experience of brokenness. Again, we've said many times that James is often a reflection of Jesus' teaching overwhelmingly in the Sermon on the Mount. And here we go. Matthew 5:4, right smack at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, who are internally broken, because, and this is Old Testament salvation language, for he shall be comforted. The comfort of the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Salvation is what we receive when we are mournful, when we are internally broken before him. And then we weep. All of this, wretched, mourn, and weep, is an Old Testament picture of brokenness that leads to salvation and our comfort. When it comes to weeping, you know, one of the things that's very true of us in our culture here in America is we're not really good at external expressions of mourning and of emotion. In other cultures around the world, there are those who would even, at a funeral, for example, would even hire people, professional mourners, to come and weep and wail to facilitate an environment of externalization and expression of the challenging internal experiences of my heart. At our funerals here, what do we say? We say, oh, they did so well. They held it together as if that's like this badge of courage. Right? And my response when I'm speaking at a funeral, my response to people is, forget that. I mean, what do you need to do? If you want to sit there and weep and sob because someone you love has gone into eternity, by all means, do it. There's nothing healthy, there's nothing godly about holding it together. And I think that we miss out in some ways because we don't often allow the external expression of internal grief and mourning that we should have, whether it's about our own sin or whether it's about loss or pain. And James says, mourn, mourn. Maintain a spirit of brokenness before me. Four elements of what it means to resist friendship with the world and align myself to God. One is submit to God, resist the devil. Out of that, we commit to be clean before the Lord. Commit to be clean before the Lord. Number three, we retain a spirit of brokenness before the Lord. Fourth, and finally, we maintain separation from the world. Now, this phrase is a strange phrase. It says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And we're like, what? That doesn't really seem to make sense. God doesn't want us to laugh. It's important for us to understand that the word for laugh here, the word for laughter, is leisurely laughing of men who are indulging themselves in the things of the world. This isn't enjoying your children laughter. This isn't laughing at a good joke sort of laughter. This isn't joyful laughter about God's provision. This is a kind of laughter that represents being engaged inappropriately in the things of this world, and we should have gloom about that. Maintain separation from that kind of engagement with the world. And then he closes with these words that kind of summarize the entire passage. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When you make yourself low, God will make you high. God will lift you up. And you know, I don't know about you, but there are times when I've tried to lift myself up. That doesn't work so well for me. How about you? But when I humble myself and leave it to God, then God does some work that I cannot accomplish. Four things. A true follower of Jesus Christ, four elements of resisting, living out, being aligned with God and resisting friendship with the world. Submit to God. Resist the devil, number one. Number two, commit to be clean before the Lord, both inside and out. Number three, retain a spirit of brokenness as you walk through life. And number four, maintain a separation from the world. Now we're going to walk through each one of those. And I'm going to give you one takeaway. One way to, okay, here's how to live that out in a practical way. Before we get there, let's say this. Let me just say this. The foundation of all of this, being able to live this out, is maintaining a connection with the reality that you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family of the living God. And when you embrace who you are in Jesus, then you have the power to live out these things in a practical way. You know, I can't explain to you fully how the sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings live in tension with one another in our lives through the scriptures, but they do. The Bible speaks clearly that God is in charge of everything, and yet we have choices that we are responsible for. In Ephesians 1, we see the power of God in all that we have in Jesus Christ as his adopted children. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are holy and blameless legally before the God of the universe. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is true of you. You have been adopted into the family of Almighty God. And if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we don't know about you yet. And the minute that you give your life to Jesus Christ, we go, yep, you too. We're predestined before the foundation of the world to be adopted in his family. And when we do that, when we embrace that that is true, we can press forward with living out these four elements of resisting the world and embracing God. Let's go back through them one at a time, real briefly, and talk about a practical application. Number one, submit to God and resist the devil. We are to submit to God and resist the devil, and I believe that one of the best ways to do that is to daily put on the full armor of God. If you missed our 4-week series on the armor of God, which I preached in July of 2018, I encourage you to go back and listen to those four messages in understanding how to daily wrap yourself in the armor of God so that you can submit to him and resist the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day," which is every day, "and having done all, to stand firm." You can clap for that. Okay, that's good. In my pocket, every day, I carry an Armor of God challenge coin. And it's a daily ongoing reminder. And sometimes I just slip my hand in my pocket and I grab it and I hold it. And I pray through the armor of God. Lord, help me to put on the belt of truth. Help me to believe what's true about you and about me, about everything. I need to live in the truth. And then after that, let me put on the breastplate of righteousness. I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that is going to empower me to then make righteous choices each and every day. That's how I resist the devil. I'm going to have my feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The shoes represent peace with God. When I am at peace with God, I am ready. I am sure-footed. I can handle anything that comes my way. And then I'm going to pick up the shield of faith. And my faith, my relentless pursuit of the object of my faith, which is Jesus Christ, is what will extinguish the enemy's arrows. I'm going to put on the helmet of salvation. I am secure in Jesus Christ. My head is protected. I can keep my head in the game when I am certain of my salvation. And then I'm going to pick up the only offensive weapon that I have been given, which is the Word of God. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, after 40 days, each and every time he responded with the Word of God. Our response to the enemy is the Word of God. It's become very popular today to command the devil to do this, that, or the other thing. And I will tell you that we are never encouraged in the scripture to personally engage the devil and command him to do anything at all. In the book of Jude 1:9, there's only one chapter, verse 9, the archangel Michael was not presumptuous enough to speak directly to Satan himself. What we do is we submit to God, we put on the full armor of God, which are overwhelmingly defensive, we pick up the Word of God, and when we are tempted, when something happens in our life that is clearly, that the enemy is colluding in that somehow, we respond to him with Scripture. And we leave God into his responsibility to boss Satan around. We sing a song called "As For Me and My House." And there's a phrase in there that says, "I speak to the enemy, you can't have my family." Why do we sing that? I'm not commanding the enemy to do anything in that song. I'm just declaring to him that he can't have my family. That's all I'm doing. I'm not bossing him around. I'm appealing to the living God to protect my family, and I'm declaring my family is not up for grabs in the spiritual realm. So I want to encourage you, submit yourself to God, put on the full armor of God, resist the devil, and anything that you believe to be driven by our enemy, you quote scripture. God loves to hear his word. He loves to hear it come out of our mouths. Next, commit to be clean before the Lord. If we submit to God by putting on the full armor of God, we commit to be clean. And one of the ways that we can do that is to embrace accountability. To embrace accountability. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Do you have anyone in your life who knows about your Achilles heels, whatever that happens to be? Who knows what you struggle with? Where the enemy is liable to attack you? See, many of us have kind of cleaned up the outside over the course of time. I hope that you have, especially as you mature as believers. How are you doing up here? You know, one thing I've noticed is we live in a very, very critical culture. We're very critical of one another. We're very critical of people, you know, that idiot on the highway who is just getting in my way, right? That's different. Okay, no, it's not, Fred. It's not different. Somebody in my family who does that thing again that we've talked about, stop doing that. We have a critical spirit. We're going to talk about judging one another next week, not for today. But when we commit to be clean, it's allowing others the right to speak into our lives. I used to live in a ministry years ago when I was much younger and single with a group of men who were very, very serious about being in one another's lives, uncomfortably so. And it was one of the best things that I ever did. The guy who ran the ministry, his name was Jeff, and he would routinely go, hey, Jim, I love you. Is there anything I can do for you? And finally, I'd had enough. And I said, Jeff, if you really want to do something for me, you can stop telling me that you love me, and you can stop asking me what you can do for me. Because I was very uncomfortable with that level of connection and intimacy in fellowship with other men. And you know what? It was the best thing that I ever did. Learning as a young person what it meant to allow other people into my life. Do you? Do you have someone who has that level of permission to encourage you? Commit to be clean before the Lord. Embrace accountability. Number three, retain a spirit of brokenness before the Lord. Cultivate humble gratefulness. I believe the way to maintain brokenness before the Lord is to cultivate humble brokenness. On the scale of I am really grateful as a person, generally speaking, as I walk through life, and I am a grumbler, where are you? Where are you? Okay, don't elbow your spouse. All right, I know. I can see you looking at each other out there. I know you, that look in your face. You think your spouse is a grumbler. Maybe they are. Maybe you are. Do I grumble my way through life? Or do I grateful my way through life? And at the end of the day, in the words of Passover, in Passover, it would be enough. Dayenu. If you only did this, Lord, if you only delivered us from Egypt, it would have been enough. Dayenu. If you only delivered us from Egypt and then given us bread in the wilderness, it would have been enough. And they just go through all the things that they have and say, it would have been enough if you stopped there. But you didn't stop there. You did more. And it's very important for us in resisting the world and drawing near to God is cultivating a heart of gratefulness, which helps us maintain our brokenness, our smallness before the Lord. We all have things to be grateful for. We just simply often forget them in the midst of the things that we're frustrated about today. It was a little over 20 years ago. My wife and I were driving back from a trip to Williamsburg. It was our last hurrah before Natalie was born. My wife was pregnant with Natalie. Natalie's now 20 years old. We were coming up 95. We hate 95. Nothing good happens on 95. It's just such a difficult road to drive on. All the traffic was just blazing at 70 miles an hour. What we didn't know was up ahead there was the left lane was blocked. And this box truck, you know, think rental truck, was barreling down the left-hand lane, and at the last minute, he cut over in front of a tractor trailer. It was an 18-wheeler. It was a flatbed tractor trailer with no load. And if you know anything about tractor trailers, a flatbed with no load, it is really light by comparison. And that tractor trailer driver jammed on his brakes and started fishtailing over all lanes of northbound 95. And we were right behind him. It was by far the most terrifying experience of our lives. By God's grace, he hit no one. He righted his truck. He did an amazing job getting his truck back under control. We drove past, we gave him the thumbs up, and then we both started to sob because we saw our lives and the life of our unborn daughter flash before our eyes. But we lived, and here we are 20 years later. And although I would never wish for you the adrenaline rush that occurs during an event like that, what I would wish for you is the relentless gratefulness that should grow out of an event like that, that brings humbleness before God, a brokenness before God. I'm quite certain that if we could go around the room, most of us have experienced some near-death experience like that. Years ago, I was sitting at the counter at our home eating my dinner, and I started choking on a piece of chicken. My wife freaked out. She was the only one there, and she jumped up, and she's like, "Honey, honey, honey, are you all right?" You know, it's the kind of the universal sign of choking, you know. And what do people do when they start choking? They go to leave the room. I don't understand that. It's the weirdest thing. It's like you're trying to get away from it. I don't know why we do that, but I did that. She's like, "Where are you? What are you doing?" And she came around behind me and gave me the Heimlich maneuver and saved my life. There was zero air exchange that was taking place. That's the second time in my life that I've had the Heimlich maneuver. And you're like, "You should stop talking when you're eating. You probably will stop choking." My wife's over there going, "Yep, been there." It's these kind of things in life that should help us to experience and cultivate gratefulness. What has God done for you that you should be grateful for that is being veiled by the frustrations of your life today? Adjust your perspective. Are you a grumbler or are you grateful? Where are you? We all need to move the needle in this direction. When we do that, we will cultivate brokenness before the Lord. We will be more successful at resisting the enemy and embracing and submitting to God. Number one, submit to God and resist the devil. Put on the full armor of God. Number two, commit to be clean before the Lord. Embrace accountability to keep ourselves inside and outside clean before the Lord. Retain a spirit of brokenness by cultivating humble gratefulness. Fourth and finally, maintain separation from the world. Know your areas of weakness. Now, this is a piggyback on last week. I'm going to say it again. We said it last week. We're going to say it this week because I believe that even when we don't want to know our areas of weakness because some part of us wants to fail, because part of us wants to sin. And when I recognize that and I'm relentless about assessing myself, my areas of weakness, then I am more able to see it coming before it comes. The temptation, the trip up, the roadblock, the hurdle, whatever it happens to be. And it can become a trial of perseverance unto God, like in James 1, or it can be a temptation unto failure and sin, also in James 1. David Wells, a professor at Gordon Conwell University, said this. He said, "Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look attractive." To make sin look normal and righteousness to look strange. Today, more and more, sin is looking normal and righteousness is looking strange. What is the area of sin that is looking more normal to you? Because everyone is doing it, or everyone is thinking it, or that's the attitude of our culture. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. As a true follower of Jesus Christ, our lives should reflect it. And four ways that we can resist friendship with the world, align ourselves with God, is by submitting to God, resisting the devil, and putting on the full armor of God. Number two is that we would commit to being clean before the Lord, both outside and inside. And one way that we can do that is up the accountability in our lives, allowing someone near. Number three is to retain a spirit of brokenness before the Lord. And one way we can do that is to cultivate a spirit of gratefulness. Fourth and finally is to maintain separation from the world. And one of the ways that we can do that is to continue to evaluate and maintain a connection with the ways that we are liable to fail when we do. Today is communion. I'm going to ask you to pick up your cup and I'm going to ask you to open up that first little flap. I hate the sound of all these things opening up like that. You know, it's just, so open it up right now. What we're going to do is I'm going to pray in just a moment. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ here today, communion is designed to give us a reminder of our allegiance to Jesus Christ and a declaration of that reality. And during our moment of silence, we're going to ask you to reflect primarily on these four things that we've covered today about aligning ourselves with God and resisting the world and where you personally need to move forward in one or more of our four areas that we talked about today. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, I want to encourage you to consider the reality that resisting the devil and submitting to God is something that you do not have the power to do. And a portion of you more than likely doesn't really even want to. But if you're here seeking and you're struggling through what does it mean to know Jesus, to be able to submit to God, resist the devil, and then the other three can flow out of that, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask you to consider what it means to repent of your own life's decisions, sinful decisions, to embrace the righteousness of Jesus because he died for you on the cross, receive his salvation, and then take communion with us today as a believer in Jesus for the very first time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the book of James and how it's teaching us, Lord God, to live for you, that our faith would manifest itself in an outward expression. And Lord Jesus, I pray for anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, that they would give up their own efforts at being good or whatever it is that they believe is necessary to be right in this world and right with you if they even believe you exist. And to recognize that repentance and confession and embracing the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for them so that they can have a relationship with you is the one and only path that you have given to us. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord Jesus, you lifted up the bread in the upper room and you said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we are grateful that your sacrifice was for us. Thank you for being willing to have your body broken. Thank you, Father, for Jesus' payment for us through his broken body. Let us participate in the bread together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your shed blood. We thank you that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and you became the once for all sacrifice. Lord Jesus, thank you. Let's participate in the cup together. And now I'm just going to ask you to take a moment, just a moment to consider the four elements that we talked about today, to talk to the Lord in the quietness of your own heart and mind about what he's calling you to do, to submit to him and resist the devil, to commit to being clean before him, to retaining a broken spirit before him, and maintaining a separation from the world. So go ahead and just talk to the Lord for just a moment, and then we'll have our closing song and we'll be done for today. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are our God. Father, we thank you that in Christ we are clean. And yet, God, we live in this world. It's a challenge for us, God. Father, we know how easy it is for us to be tempted by the world. We pray, Father, that we would learn what it is to resist, to submit ourselves to you, to be broken before you, to commit to being clean inside and out. And God, help us to recognize where we need to grow and change. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.